6640.
Your future lies in 6640.
66 books by 40 authors, and yet we now discover it's an integrated message system from outside our time domain.
Welcome to 6640, Chuck Missler's daily program connecting the Bible to your life and the world around you. It's God's plan that began before time, and it's your future. It's a plan that includes you. Now here's the host of 6640, John Loeffler.
What do you do when the rules don't seem to be working anymore? The rules of society. We have rules that govern moral behavior. We have rules that govern economic behavior and the flow of money, goods, and services. But what happens when all of the rules that we came to depend on suddenly don't seem to work? As a matter of fact, there seem to be other rules afoot. Or maybe it's really hard to understand the rules because they're changing all of the time. That's when situations get really dicey. Welcome to 6640. Dr. Chuck Missler and Ron Madsen began a series last week entitled Weathering the Coming Storms. There will be a series of storms affecting us. Some of them have already begun, largely in the economic sphere, but also involving energy, geopolitics, and they will actually touch into our lifestyles and our belief systems as well, because they will demand a response from us. There's one comment you're hearing right now in the economic sphere. It's that the rules keep changing all of the time. Congresses and parliaments keep changing the rules, and no one can figure out what's up because you can't plan anything because everything's in a state of flux. How do you function in a time like that? Well, one thing would be to ask the one person who knows where things are headed, regardless of how, from a human standpoint, it would seem to be a little crazy. And that's God, because God promises to be with us through whatever storms we will encounter in our lives, and he guarantees us we will encounter storms. So let's find out more of this series. Here's Dr. Chuck Missler again with our mini-series, Weathering the Coming Storms.
Another thing that should be investigated, and every person's situation is different, is to straddle industries, borders, and currencies. The great dream, classic dream in Europe before the European Union, was for an executive to have his home, his business, and his bank in different countries. Because the local is always abused by the local government. It's the visitor that gets the benefits because they're after his capital. So that's why banking, and by having your production, your market, your bank, your home in different countries, is usually positions you for advantage. Now, with the unification of Europe, that's a little different picture, but the point of the concept is still there. There's an advantage if you can straddle industries, for sure, because one industry may be in trouble, another won't be. And straddle borders. There's an advantage if you're equipped and able to straddle borders. That can be a major advantage. And straddle currencies. It's going to be clearer and clearer. One of the currencies you don't want to be in is U.S. dollars. There are countries today that if you're in that country trying to get rid of a $100 bill, they won't take it. They're not interested. And that's going to get worse. So the traditional currencies are questionable. And there's going to be a lot of turbulence in that world. It's going to take some study and perception, and that's one of the reasons that we have in the Institute we're going to attempt to follow some of those things and so forth. There's another aspect of liquidity I want to touch on. And again, I'm bringing this discussion from an American perspective. Get your assets out of reach of your adversaries. If the trouble is going to get as serious as I believe it will, there are people that are going to be after your assets. One of the worst things you can have, for example, is to have a home fully paid up and no mortgage on it. Why do you say that? Because there will be attorneys that will look through the public record and find, wow, here's a place that's free and clear. That's worth going after. So they slip on your front porch, and you get presented with what's called in the trade the unworthy judgment. Some judges signed off, and you suddenly discover there's a $10 million suit against you. And you then you quickly discover, well, I'll get into the suits here in a minute. The main point is, if you've got assets that are in your name, they're vulnerable to chicanery. There are people that are skilled in those techniques that will find a way to defraud you. That may sound strange, but if you have serious means, you need to be aware of that it takes special protection to deal with that. You want to get your assets out of reach from your adversaries. Well, how do you do that? First of all, you need to know who they are. And you need to realize that's sort of a blank check because there's many of them you don't know about. But you're vulnerable if you're a person of means. And as things get rougher and rougher, the targets will be lower and lower. You see, the kind of things now people wouldn't bother with unless you're really wealthy, it's going to change as people get more desperate, and they will get desperate. And so you need to take precautionary steps before they're needed. You need to take precautionary steps before they're needed. That's called preparation. How do you prepare for that? To guard your liquidity, part two now. Asset protection. We live, you see, in a litigious society. Now, the good news in New Zealand, that is not as prevalent as it is in the United States. And I don't know the law here that well. Obviously, I have no experience here. But I can tell you, in the United States, there's a lawsuit filed every 10 seconds. It's a very litigious environment because unscrupulous attorneys are in control. And the tort bar and the rest are scandals of their own right. And anyone, in the U.S. at least, can sue anyone. The fact that you're innocent is not a protection because people can still file a suit. And you quickly discover then that the merits of that suit have little to do with the result of that suit, strangely enough, because you've got contestants at bar that are specialists. And every lawsuit is a roulette wheel. Those of you that are experienced in business have probably encountered this. You have a situation where someone has filed a lawsuit at you that makes no sense. It's no justice in it at all. You sit down with your attorney and you quickly discover that your chances are better than 50-50 of winning. You say, what? It should be 100% in your mind because it has no merit. No, it doesn't work that way. There are issues. And you quickly discover you've got expenses to protect that lawsuit that you incur whether it has merit or not. And you raise up to the shock that you're suddenly in a game that is played by specialists. And the way you protect yourself against all of this, there's a whole class of activity that's typically called dealing with what's called the unworthy judgment. How do you protect yourself from a guy that's on your front porch with a judgment of $10 million that you owe? How'd you get there? One way you do that is say, great, no problem, I have a watch, that's all I own. What about the house? I don't own the house. What about that fancy car in the garage? I don't own that car in the garage, that's the lease. And what about your computer? I don't own that, that's all owned by my business. I don't own anything. Really? Yes. The smart people arrange their life so there's nothing that people can go after because they don't own anything. And that sounds elegant. It's not hard. The way you do that is to use trusts, corporations, foundations, and so forth. Now, if you have no means, it doesn't amount to much. But it actually is not expensive to put together a trust which puts those things out of reach of a creditor. In fact, if you have any means at all, you're foolhardy not to do that for a number of other reasons. And I'm not here to get a big lecture on trusts and corporations, except to point out those tools, at least in the United States environment. I can't speak to other jurisdictions. I don't have personal experience there. Well, I have experience in Europe in some countries. I put plants there. But the point is, the net of it is, a person with means today is ill-advised if he isn't operating with trusts of various, and there's various kinds, and they're easy to put together. They're not free. They cost some money, but not much, compared to the protection they offer. And so that's something the point is, though, you need to put those in place at least a year before you need them. If you put a trust together last month and suddenly get sued, there's ways they can argue that you're trying to defraud a creditor and that sort of thing. If you create a trust of some kind, it typically, if it's aged a bit, a year is at usual nominal minimum, they can't argue that you did it to avoid a particular action, if you will. Well, you did. You did it to avoid the action in general, but not specifically is the point. Anyway, the point is there are ways to protect your family and your estate that as you need to deal with and probably deal with quickly. There are other issues, by the way, that affect the U.S. investor, and that is that on December 31st of this year, the cost of getting money out of the U.S. will change dramatically. And so the idea of getting your assets across a border, you want to do, if you're planning to do it, you want to do it as soon as possible, because the difficulties will be multiplied as time goes on. If you have all your assets in one jurisdiction, you're also becoming a target, if you will. So, and by the way, I'm famous for this crack, and I'll just leave it to you. Taxes are a penalty for poor planning. Taxes are a penalty for poor planning. And I'll leave you with that one, because there's all kinds of ways to design your... In every practitioner's office in the U.S., hanging over the boss's desk will be the famous decision by Judge Hand, I believe it is, that there's a difference between tax avoidance, which is good stewardship, and tax evasion, which is a crime. You'd never want to be guilty of tax evasion. But to be not guilty, but you want to be, in effect, effective at tax avoidance, because there are ways typically to arrange your affairs to minimize, not get rid of, but certainly minimize your taxes. So in that sense, at least, taxes are a penalty for poor planning. So I leave that with your challenge to do some homework, and so we'll move on here. So that is what I call, for lack of another, that simple, deceptively simple, I might add, a strategy is critical. And if the shoe pinches, deal with it. And we can talk more about that in the time remaining in the weekend, if you like. But that leads me to the fourth point, which is actually eclipses all the previous. I wanted to give you some practical down-to-earth reality. At the same time, there's another step here that's even more important than everything I've said so far. And that's to learn the supernatural elements of stewardship. You won't find that in the Harvard Business School manuals, but the supernatural elements of stewardship. And there is a solution to all financial problems that is overlooked by most people. And see, we are all naive about the uses of money, the purposes of money. We tend to think that the purposes of money are to provide for security for our kids or families. That sounds good. To establish independence. Isn't that the dream we all have in some sense or another? To create power and influence of some form. God's ways are antithetical to all three of those. Those three are the very natural instincts that most of us would get if we took a course in personal stewardship and to pursue security, independence, and power and influence is human nature. Okay. But God's ways are quite distinctive. And let's make a contrast to these to get the flavor of it. The first is focus. What's the focus in man's ways? Power and position. That's in our DNA, isn't it? Okay. God's way is submission. Just the opposite. All the scripture you pull together is for us to put ourselves in submission to Him. And just the opposite. And emphasis, man's way is rights and freedoms. That's what we emphasize. God's way is personal responsibility. Whoops. See, that coin has two sides. Two sides of the same coin, isn't it? What about desire? Well, we want to gain for ourselves. Self-gain. That's what's taken over America, tragically, over all its previous heritage. And God's way, of course, is to meet the needs of others. One of the things you quickly discover in life, maybe not too quickly, one of the most exciting things you discover in life is the ability to help somebody in need. Boy, I can't think of any joy that we've had more in the past. My wife and I reflect on our 55 years of marriage. There have been a couple of occasions where we were able, in a modest way, to help some people that really need. I'll never forget the feeling of that. There's a joy and a peace out of that. Even though it was kept very invisible and very quiet, we privately had incredible joy of a couple of occasions where we were able, in an unusual situation, to help some people in an unusual way. But what a joy that is. You talk about having a goal for gaining some, corralling some wealth. That is one of the most exciting things you can do. It sounds so cliche-ish, but it's very real. To meet the needs of others. And concern, of course, is our concern is immediate fulfillment. We're quick reaction kinds of people, typically. God's way is lasting achievement. He plays for the long term, indeed. And our man's yearning is for the praise of men and rather than the approval of God. Those are antithetical. Each one of these is antithetical. And the aspiration, man's aspiration, is to be served. is to be served. And God's way is to serve others. The need, of course, man's way is to push ahead. He has that need. God's way is for patience. And by the way, be careful. Don't pray for patience. And striving, of course, we strive to lead men. And God's way is to strive to follow God. Those are quite distinct and different. And our interest, of course, is competition. And God's way is cooperation. They're quite distinctive. And in terms of motivation, our motivation is self-glorification. Our thumbs go under our suspenders first chance we get, so to speak. And God's way is God's glory. And by perusing the right list in contrast to the left list, you get a totally upside-down, different perspective of wealth. Wealth is valuable. Wealth is a means to get things done. But our attitudes towards it and how we use it can be absolutely antithetical to conventional wisdom. And so I'll leave that with you to review. So God's purposes for money is provision. And there are many verses on that to provide for us. His purposes are for direction. God uses resources as a way of direction. That's why debt is against God's plan for your life. Because he's trying to guide you. And if you borrow, you're going around what he may have been setting up to lead you in a different direction. And it's interesting. Some years ago, my partners and I, we signed an $8 billion, that's with a B, $8 billion joint venture with the Soviet Union. And that was in the late 80s, 89, 90, and it went down, and we went down and went into chapter. I made my living for years rescuing public high technology companies out of Chapter 11. And it was a different experience for me to go into, not 11, 7, both the corporation and ourselves personally. And a traumatic experience, obviously. Very typical for someone in the deal business. You're up, you're down. That just part of it goes with it. But it's interesting, as I look back on that, to realize the extents God went to get me to shift gears and make my former hobby my profession. I was so wrapped up wheeling and dealing that I was blind to a calling that I was... It was a recreation for me to teach Bible study. I did it for 25 years at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. But I did it as a layman. It was my form of recreation, truth. I didn't take it seriously. I did that for fun. But it was a combination of those events and the initiatives, Hal Lindsey, an old friend of ours, that caused me to re-examine the possibility of making my hobby my profession, reversing that. And we did, and that's what's happened. And I look back, and I realize all those experiences were to get me from track A onto track B. We've never worked harder, never been happier, never. It's incredible. As I look back, it's a climax to what God's preparing me in a number of different ways. And I won't get into all it here. This is not the right way. But the point is, God's direction can be very forceful, and He does it for fellowship with Him, and of course He uses it to demonstrate various things in His way of dealing with things. And there's plenty of verses on each one of these. So let's shift a little bit from that to another aspect, to the head of the household. And that's be the priest of the family, the priesthood of the family. And that comes as perhaps a disturbing change in most of our minds. You see, our primary personal calling is the issue. And it's interesting to discover the foundational commitment that's in the Torah. In Deuteronomy 6. And we'll take a look at that. And every Jewish home has a mezuzah on the doorpost. And in the mezuzah is a piece of scripture. It usually is this scripture. Sometimes another scripture. It can be any. But this is the one that's usually picked. And we're going to be in the process of installing that here in the lodge, too, at each room. To make a Jewish visitor comfortable, basically, is all. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. That is the Shema, as they call it. Now, What's interesting, what follows these verses is usually included in the Shema, but the Shema, the verses that follow aren't the Shema, they're the instructions of what you do with the Shema, and there's a difference. Many Jews don't recognize that. But moving on here, this is Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting at verse 4. And thou shalt teach them, get this, this is the next, this is part of the passage, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Really? That's an instruction to the heads of the household. Thou, there's only one form of biblical schooling, by the way, and that's homeschooling. I'll just leave that there. I try to have something to offend everyone. We try not to miss anyone there. Okay. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and when I watch television. No, that isn't there, is it? Okay. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest in the way, and when thou liest down. When thou, in other words, all the time, virtually continually. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And as you know, Orthodox do that very literally. They have these little packages that they put around the wrist, and they put it when they're in devotions. They go through that as a ritual, as part of the thing. The flavor of this, though, is what really we're after, and that is you teach them day and night to your children in your actions from morning till night. That's the flavor of the passage here. And verses 7 and 8 are usually included in the scripture they put in the mezuzah. And I have some Jewish friends that smile at that because what they're really putting there are the instructions of what they're supposed to do with the first few verses, but that's okay. We'll move on here. So it's interesting. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. No. In Matthew 22, they asked the Lord, what's the greatest commandment? And being a good Jewish king, he lists the Shema. We recognize as the great commandment. And to take it out as in Matthew 22, it's Jesus said to him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And he goes on to talk more, but that's the emphasis there. But it gets worse than that. Paul picks up on this whole theme in Ephesians 5, and boy, does he nail it down in a way that is a shocker. And I'll also give you 1 Timothy 5:8 before we're through, but let's take a look. I won't go through Ephesians 5, but starting at verse 22 to the end, you can read it for yourself. For the husband is the head of the wife. Sorry, girls, it's there. It's there in Genesis 3, and it's here in Ephesians 5, and so on. For husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body, and it goes on. In other words, there's a deliberate parallelism between the relationship between the husband and the wife and between Christ and the church. That's an intentional structure that God has ordained. And it's not new to the New Testament. It's re-emphasized, an emphasis from Genesis chapter 2 and 3. It goes on in that same passage, husbands, love your wives, how much? Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. How much did Christ love the church? More than you and I have the capacity to express. I don't care how eloquent you are. I don't care how thoroughly versed you are in Scripture. You had a tough time trying to summarize how much Jesus loved the church. It may shock you to discover the first example of that is Adam. Most people don't realize that. We all know the story of Adam. He gets home and he discovers his wife is no longer clothed with light. See, that's what the word naked really refers to. They were clothed with light, you know, from other passages. He comes home and says, if it was one of us guys, when we come home, it would have gone something like this. Oh, kid, you're in trouble. You've sinned. You've violated the one rule we had. I'll pray for you. You know, you're in trouble. That's not what Adam did.
Weathering the coming storm. And believe it or not, this new six-session briefing series with Dr. Chuck Missler and Ron Madsen is available on DVD and audio CD. If you'd like the full six-session briefing, give us a call here at 1-800-KHOUSE1, 1-800-KHOUSE, and then the number 1, and ask about the series Weathering the Coming Storm, either the series on DVD or on audio CD. 1-800-KHOUSE1, 1-800-KHOUSE, and the number 1. You'll also find it on our website, which has been for years, khouse.org, khouse.org, and we do have it available as a download. While you're at the site, don't forget you can sign up for our weekly e-news that comes to you free by email at khouse.org. And new listeners to the program are entitled to a year's free subscription to our monthly news journal, The Personal Update. All you have to do again is call us on our toll-free number, 1-800-KHOUSE1, 1-800-KHOUSE, and the number 1, and ask to be put on the free mailing list for The Personal Update magazine, which comes to your mailbox every single month. Next Monday, we'll continue the series, Weathering the Coming Storm. Do remember to pray for those suffering for their faith around the world, especially those inside the Islamic world. Pray for us here at Koinonia House. And until next time, on behalf of Dr. Chuck Missler and Ron Madsen, I'm John Lefkowitz.